I've had three inquiries in the last 2 months, which has prompted me to bring a series of messages on what I believe to be the four most misunderstood chapters in the Bible. Now, of course, there are many things that are misunderstood in the Bible, especially in probably this day and age. I would suspect that in this day and age, there are more things misunderstood about the Bible and about Christianity and from the Bible than probably any other age previous in history. There are certainly, without question, things that are misunderstood today. There are misunderstood essential as salvation itself. There are misunderstood words, two of the most being the words Jews and Gentiles, as found in the Bible. There are also misunderstood doctrines, such as the law issue and predestination versus free choice. There are misunderstandings about the covenants, the old and new covenant alike, and how they work together or don't work together. There is misunderstood prophecies, for example, and this being one of the most misunderstood prophecies, whether fulfillment of certain prophecies are found to be fulfilled in physical Israel or in spiritual Israel. You know, there's probably no question that those things that I've just mentioned are probably some of the most misunderstood things in the Bible. You know, all of these things are misunderstood by a large majority of Christendom today. You know, but even with all of those different individual misunderstood things, I believe I can safely say that the four most misunderstood chapters in the Bible are Romans 8 through 11. Now, I'm sure there'll be some people who will say, no, it's not those four chapters, it's this four chapters, maybe some chapters out of Daniel, or maybe some chapters out of the book of Revelation. But I believe that I can safely say that the four most misunderstood chapters in the Bible are Romans 8 through 11. And you may be questioning, well, why would you say that? Well, it's a very easy answer. It's because within those chapters, along with some other things, are found all of the aforementioned misunderstandings. Misunderstanding about the essential of salvation, misunderstood doctrines such as the law issue and predestination and free choice, misunderstanding about the covenants, old and new, and their relationship to each other, misunderstood prophecies, specifically regarding whether the fulfillment of certain prophecies is found in a physical Israel or a spiritual Israel. All of those things, all of those misunderstandings are found within these four chapters. You know, in the past, I never liked these chapters. Now, don't misunderstand me. I love them because they're a part of God's Word, but I didn't like them because there was so much about them that I didn't understand. They were, in many cases, there was much that was just confusion to me. But you know, I can now say, since coming to understand the truth of our identity message, that the confusion of these four chapters, for the most part, has been dispelled. And they have become, as a result, four of my most favorite chapters in the Bible. The title of this series of messages is going to be entitled Confusion Dispelled. We want to begin, of course, by looking, just beginning with Romans chapter 8. Now, before we get into Romans 8, let me say this at the onset, and that is that this study of these four chapters is not in any way meant to be an exhaustive study, a verse-by-verse exhaustive study. It would take us far too long to cover all of this, and I am hoping right now, in the way that I'm going to deal with it, to get these four chapters covered in eight messages. That just leaves two messages per chapter, and that's going to be difficult enough in itself. What I want to deal with, or what I will be dealing with through these four chapters, instead of being an exhaustive verse-by-verse study, I'll be dealing with just those things which are confusing in these chapters and with those things which have been confused. And there are a difference between the two. Things that are confusing within the chapters because of certain terminology and things that have been confused by a big majority of Christendom because of wrong definitions or because of their false doctrines that their denomination may hold to. Now, let's just go to Romans chapter 8 and let's begin. I hope to cover, and you're going to wonder after I mention how much I want to cover today, you'll wonder if I'll ever get through these four chapters and eight messages. But I want to cover in today's message just the first eight verses. Let me just read those, and then we'll go back through them in more detailed fashion. Romans 8, starting with verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yahshua. For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Yahshua sets you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now let's just take that and dissect that down pretty much verse by verse at this point with this first message. The first verse, we want to center in first of all on the first verse, where again it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yahshua." Now I might mention here that for the sake of this series and the sake of new people as they're added to the tape ministry, that I prefer to use the name Yahshua, the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name, rather than Jesus, believing it's more correct to do so. You've also noticed that I tend to put the word "the" in front of the Christ. The word Christ was never meant to be the first or last name of our Savior, Yahshua Christ, or Christ Yahshua. It was a title, and literally translated, it means the Anointed One. Yahshua, the Anointed One. It's not His last name, instead it's just a title. So you'll find that I put "the" in front of it, as it probably should be. Anyway, let me just state that from the beginning so that you're aware, for those who may be new to this, why I use that particular name. Now, we start off with verse 1. You know, what a great promise. You know, what a way to start off this chapter. And by the way, I personally have named this chapter the victory chapter of the Bible. I won't be dealing with it specifically throughout this chapter always, but throughout this chapter, there are some of the greatest victory verses and passages found in the Scriptures. And I hope you'll note that as we go through it. But what a great promise and what a great way to start out this chapter. You know, what is stated there in that first verse is the hope of Christianity. The thing that makes Christianity different from all other religions. You see, Christianity doesn't ignore or deny the condemnation that we're all under, as do all of the other religions. It recognizes it, and then on top of that, it offers the means of overcoming it. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yahshua. Now, let's just take one word out of this and kind of deal with it, and that's the word condemnation. What I want to do with that is I want to ask three questions concerning the word condemnation. The first two, most answer correctly. Most people would never have a problem with the first two questions that I'm going to ask. But the last one, most in Christendom, that is, answer incorrectly, as you will see. The first question that I want to ask is, how is it that we become condemned in the first place? I want to just let the book of Romans answer that question for us. In Romans 5:12, you won't need to turn to these, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man," speaking of Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned." That's confirmed again in Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then in Romans 6:23, the first half of that verse, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." We're all in the same boat, we've all sinned, and we're all under the death penalty. And then Romans 5:16 says, "Judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation." Now, the second question in light of those verses that needs to be asked is, what is meant by condemnation? Well, as so aptly described in those verses I just read to you, what is meant by condemnation, at least partially, what is meant by condemnation is death. Now, I believe that that is most graphically described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Where we find these words. It says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Yahshua. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." That, of course, then leads us to the third question. First of all, we're all condemned because of sin in our lives. Condemnation is eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. And now, if we're all in that state, it should become an important question to us, how do we get delivered from condemnation? Well, the obvious answer, according to what we've already read and from what most of you already know, the obvious answer is through the sacrifice and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ on the cross. That sacrifice wherein He took our place in dying, but then overcame death through resurrection. I only read the first half of Romans 6:23. Let me read it now in its entirety. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Yahshua the Christ our Lord." But let me ask you, is that all that it takes? You know, is just because Yahshua died on the cross 2,000 years ago all of a sudden make salvation automatic? Well, no, it doesn't. You know, universalism, which is the title of what teaches that, the universalism means the reconciliation, the salvation of all of God's creation to Him, either before or after one's death, teaches that, and it's becoming a much more prevalent doctrine. But let me share this with you. Universalism is not taught in the Bible. It is just simply there. That is only the result of wishful thinking. And if they knew the result of all of that, what it means, they never want it to be that way anyway. Salvation is conditional. One must, in this verse, Romans 8:1, tells us that there is condition to us not being condemned. It tells us one must be in Yahshua in order not to be condemned. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yahshua." It is absolutely essential for us to get into Yahshua the Christ, as demonstrated also by this verse. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in the Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come." Well, what does that verse describe? It describes being born again. We know according to Yahshua in John 3 that we must be born again. And that's what's being described here. But it says, if those who are a new creature, those who have the old things passed away and the new things come, that born-again experience, are people who are in the Christ. You know, most preachers today are answering the wrong question. Now, they're answering the wrong question because they've been asking the wrong question. They've been asking, for the most part, how do we get the Christ into us? And of course their answer is, well, you accept Him into your heart, or you ask Him into your life, or you pray the sinner's prayer, which are all virtually the same thing, which are statements and doctrines and things that are absolutely not found in the Bible. There is no verse in the Bible or no example of anybody ever doing any of that in order to get Christ into their life. You know, it's no wonder that they're coming up with the wrong answer. Because the reason being is because they've, for the most part, been asking the wrong question. The question that we should be asking is not how we get the Christ into us, but instead, how do we get into the Christ? For the one who is not in the Christ is condemned. You know, the answer to that question, how do we get, if condemnation or no condemnation is available for those who are not in the Christ, then that question needs to be asked, how do we get into Christ? That question is answered in two places in the New Testament. And you'll find that they're both saying the same, they both say the same thing. They verify each other. The first I want to go to is in Romans chapter 6, because this is the book that we happen to be in with these four chapters that we're studying. Let's begin reading Romans 6, verse 3 and verse 4. Listen carefully. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed," and of course our versions use the word baptized, that's a transliteration rather than a translation, so I've crossed it out. It should have been translated immersed, so that's how I'll read baptism when I find it in the Scriptures. It says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into the Christ Yahshua have been immersed into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through immersion into death, in order that as the Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Notice the born-again experience right therein. How do we get into Christ? Well, according to Paul in Romans 6, 3 through 4, we are immersed into the Christ. That is a definite reference to water baptism as well. The second place that that question is answered is found in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Listen to what it says. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua." And then it says, "For," conjunction there, making the two working together with each other. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in the Christ Yahshua. For all of you who were immersed into the Christ have clothed yourselves with the Christ." How do we get into the Christ? We are immersed into Christ. Now, of course, baptism to be anything, or immersion to be what it's supposed to be, has to be preceded by faith and repentance. We also know that from other scriptures. It has to be and is preceded by faith and repentance, and not just any baptism will work either. There's only one baptism, according to Ephesians 4:5, that will work. It's the baptism in the name of Yahshua the Christ, or in the Savior's name, for the remission of sins. The fact of this being how we get into Christ is verified in Mark 16, 15, and 16. There in the Great Commission according to Mark, where Yahshua says, "Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and been immersed shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved and thus not been immersed either shall be condemned." What did Romans 8, 1 tell us? It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus." Let me give you that verse interpreted correctly. What it means in relation to the rest of the Scriptures, interpreted correctly, it would be, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those repentant believers who have been immersed into the Christ Yahshua." That's the correct understanding of what that verse is saying in light of the rest of the Scriptures. Now, I've done in the past three-part series that deals with this question concerning how we get into Christ, the truth about salvation, so forth and so on. If you want a deeper study into that, you can order tapes T007, The Truth About Salvation, with T008 and T009, Answering the Objections About Baptism, Part 1 and 2. Let's go on now. Back to Romans chapter 8, and we want to remain in verse 1. Which is where we will find confusion number 2. And I don't know if I mentioned it to begin with, but in verse 1 we found confusion number 1, which, as we went through this, is concerning the correct plan of salvation, or how one gets into Christ. Confusion number 2 is concerning, it's a verse that's used to support the once saved, always saved doctrine. And that's confusion number 2. You know, many people take just that verse and say, "See, once you're saved, you're always saved. There is no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yahshua." It is interesting, though, that the most people who teach the once saved, always saved doctrine don't teach correctly how to get saved in the first place. They teach accepting Yahshua into your heart, which again is not what the Bible teaches at all. Now, let me read to you to prove the fact that many preachers and Christians today are using this verse to teach the once saved, always saved doctrine. Now, this is definitely not one of the stronger verses they use or passages. There are others that they use as well, but this is definitely one of them, and this proves it. This is a book called Learning to Walk by Grace, a study of Romans 6 through 11. Now, I'm going to tell you who the author is, because I believe there's a time and a place when false teachers need to be identified. Now, I want to preempt that with the fact that this particular man has blessed my lives in certain ways. But at the same time, I recognize, because of his false teaching on salvation and his false teaching in this area, that he is a false teacher, especially when it comes to the area of salvation. But let me just read his statements, commentary on this particular verse. He says, concerning verse 1 of Romans 8, he says, we can never lose our salvation because it does not depend on us but on God. Once we are in Christ, and he doesn't teach correctly how we get into Christ, but he says, once we are in Christ by faith, it is the Lord who keeps us there forever. He's not the only one that would use it. There will be others as well. But does his comments in that regard to Romans 8, verse 1, stand up under further research or study into the Scriptures. Let me tell you, there is no such thing as once saved, always saved taught in the Bible. There are passages that certainly may appear to teach that until one reads such passages, and there's many more than this that we could look at, but until one reads such passages like Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Here we find these words. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." Who's he describing there? He's describing a Christian. You know, you can't be a partaker of the Holy Spirit until you've had your sins forgiven and been saved. God will not dwell with sin. And until that sin has been forgiven and covered by the blood of Christ, you can't be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He is describing a Christian. And then listen to what he says. And it says, and it goes on to describe this person. It says, "And have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." Verse 6. "And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Doesn't sound like once saved, always saved to me. Matter of fact, the person in this state can never be saved again. He is lost after being saved and can't ever be renewed to repentance. Now, I want you to notice a key phrase in there. Notice the word and the tense of the phrase, fallen away. It's not in a state of falling away. It has someone who has fallen away, and in that state, they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. Now, why was Yahshua crucified, or what was one of the primary reasons Yahshua was crucified in the first place? Well, because they denied that He was the Son of God. They didn't accept His claim, and thus they crucified Him because they didn't believe it. Same when you crucify Yahshua again. That is the very foundation of our salvation. That is the confession that our salvation rests upon. And somebody who has fallen away has obviously gotten to the state where they no longer accept or believe that, deny that He's the Son of God. That person in that state is in a fallen away state, and according to this verse, can never be renewed again to repentance or salvation. Now, if we also turn to Hebrews 10, we'll find another condition wherein Christians can be lost again. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 26, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," who are the we here? Well, he's talking of Christians. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And as regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine,' vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again Yahweh will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now there's another state wherein someone can lose their salvation, and that is in the state of willful sin. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth." In other words, if while we are sinning willfully, if in that state we are caught either by physical death or by the Lord's return, there will be no salvation. We will have lost our salvation, because in willful sin what we've done is we've dethroned Yahshua as Lord and King of our lives and placed ourselves there. Now, there's a difference between willful sin and just habitual sin or sin by chance. This is speaking of willful sin, and a person in that state jeopardizes his salvation. By these scriptures and many more others that I could certainly share with you, the Bible does not teach once saved, always saved. Now let me share this with you though, because we can go to the other extreme. As a result, we can go to the extreme where we never feel secure in Christ. The Bible does teach, on the other hand, eternal security. And a lot of people use those two terms interchangeably, but they are not. It teaches eternal security as long as we are in the Lord and remain in the Lord. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yahshua. That verse teaches eternal security, as does Hebrews 7 and verse 25, where it says, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He is able to save forever. Who? Those who draw near to God. Those who have drawn near to Him and are drawing near to Him. As long as we are in that state, we are in a condition of eternal security. We have eternal security in the Christ. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8, and I want to read the last part of the chapter because it also describes a state of eternal security. Another verse that oftentimes is used to teach once saved, always saved. It doesn't teach once saved, always saved. It teaches eternal security. Listen to what it says. Romans chapter 8, and verse 30, beginning with verse 35. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of the Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in the Christ Yahshua our Lord.'" You know, there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from Christ once we're in Him except ourselves. We just simply walk away. We have the choice to walk away from what He's given us. You'd wonder, why would anybody do that after experiencing salvation in Yahshua and all the benefits that are therein derived? But people have and do, and when they do, none of this has separated them from Christ, only they themselves. You know, it's interesting to look at the contrasting results of these two doctrines. You know, the once saved, always saved doctrine offers a false guarantee, as we can see from these verses that we've studied. It offers a false guarantee which breeds mediocrity and sinfulness. Now that I'm saved, I'm always saved, I can get away with doing anything I want. At least that isn't the outcome for everyone who believes that way, but it certainly can be and often is the outcome for those who believe in once saved, always saved. Contrast that now with the eternal security doctrine. The eternal security doctrine, on the other hand, provides one with a true sense of security, one which promotes greater commitment and excellence in service. You're always striving to serve Christ in a better way, not to work your way to salvation, but you're always desiring to serve Him in a greater and more responsible way. Now, for those who may want a more in-depth study on that, I plan sometime in the future to do a more exhaustive study on eternal security and once saved, always saved. Let's go on with the book of Romans chapter 8. I want to center now in on verses 2 through 4. This will be concerning, and therein we'll find what I will call confusion number 3, the abolishing of the law. Starting with verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Yahshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Again, these four verses are oftentimes used in the doctrine by those who try who teach that the law of God has been abolished under the new covenant. Now again, these particular three verses are not some of the strongest verses they could use, those on that side of that issue, that they could use in trying to abolish the law. There are some other scriptures that certainly can and are used to try to do away with the law that are in a much stronger way. But these are, again, scriptures that are sometimes used to try to teach the doctrine that the law has been abolished. What's interesting is that many use these scriptures to do that, but when these particular verses are understood correctly within their context, it's a passage which establishes the law under the new covenant. Now, I use the word "establish" for a particular reason, and that is because we find that word used in Romans 3 and verse 31. Now, I'm just going to read the first half of that verse to begin with. It says, "Do we then nullify," and that word can be translated abolish, do away with, abolish or do away with the law through faith. Let me read that verse one more time here. In Romans 3 and verse 31, it says, the first part of it says, do we then nullify the law through faith? Now let me stop. Don't read any farther. Just stop right there. It says, do we nullify the law through faith? You know, it would appear so by reading verses like Romans 6 and verse 14, where it says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, it appears so. It can be understood why certain people would answer that question as phrased by Paul in Romans chapter 3, that they would answer that question, yes, the law has been abolished through faith. But you know, it only appears so. It appears so, but only if you're confused. You see, because here's Romans 3:31 in its entirety. It says, it begins again, it says, do we then nullify or abolish the law through faith? What's Paul's response to his question? He says, may it never be, or God forbid, if you've had the King James Version. God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, when Paul says that in Romans 3:31, and then in Romans 6, verse 14, says something which seems quite the contrary, it's no wonder that certain people are confused when it comes to the law. Well, that's because they're confused and they've not studied the Scriptures in their entirety to see how they work together in a most beautiful fashion. You know, the confusion of this can be dispelled or is dispelled when one understands the meaning of being under law versus being under grace. What is meant by being under law? Well, what's meant by being under law is the same as what's described in Galatians 3:23 as kept in custody. Listen to what this verse says. It says, but before Paul's, of course, writing this book as well, and he says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. So in this particular verse, Paul describes it in a little bit more detail, what being under the law means. He says, we were kept in custody under the law. Now what does it mean when he says being kept in custody? Under the law means being kept in custody under the law. Well, what is meant by being kept in custody? Well, I like to call it, I call it now, for the sake of explanation, it means forced compliance to God's laws for justification. Now, most of you know that I've been writing in my Jubilee article, Yah's Laws, on this very subject of whether Yah's laws are for today or not. And in my last article, which was the conclusion on this particular title, I wrote a section entitled Forced Compliance versus Free Will Compliance. And I'd like to read this section to you because I think I can probably read this and make it clear by reading it rather than maybe just speaking on it. Under Forced Compliance versus Free Will Compliance, I wrote this. The major difference between the Mosaic and Abrahamic covenants is what I call forced compliance versus free will compliance. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:19 that the law, or Mosaic covenant, was added because of Israel's transgressions. Or let me put it this way, because they didn't love God and their fellow man enough to freely comply to God's laws then in existence, God brought upon them through the Mosaic covenant forced compliance, or custody, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:23. In other words, under the Mosaic covenant, they were forced to keep Yah's laws in order to be justified before God. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6:5, quote, and it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as He commanded us, end quote. The Apostle Paul made it clear in Romans 10:4 that this is what Yahshua has abolished when he wrote, quote, for the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, end quote. Note, does this verse say that Yahshua is the end of the law, period?
No, it says he is the end of the law for righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness. What is kept in custody means? It means forced compliance to God's laws for justification. Under grace, or excuse me, let me now go to an illustration which I think from the Scriptures illustrates the difference between forced compliance versus free will compliance. Now, originally in my notes, I put man's law in regards to this as an illustration of forced compliance and free will compliance. I had to scratch out man's laws because I realized after I wrote that down that this is not a description of man's laws, but instead it's a description of man enforcing God's laws is what the description is talking about. Nonetheless, it's still a great example of forced compliance versus free will compliance. Romans 13, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon those who practice evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." In other words, we can be in obedience to governing authorities who are executing God's laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments from fear, out of the result of them carrying a sword, or, in other words, forced compliance, or we can do it freely from our conscience' sake because we know that it's right to be obedient to God's laws when they're being enforced. Free will compliance versus forced compliance. That is an illustration. That illustrates what is meant by the two. And that is an illustration of the difference between the Mosaic covenant and the Christian covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Under grace doesn't mean abolishing God's laws, as so many preachers are preaching it today. Under grace equals free will compliance. The very word grace even implies that very thing. If you look at the context, if we will examine now the context of Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through the rest of this section, verse 8, I think we will see the fulfillment of the fact, or the verification for the fact, that God's law, that this passage, instead of teaching that God's laws have been abolished, teaches just the opposite, that God's laws are still for today, to be freely kept from conscience sake under and through Christ. Romans 8 and verses 2 through 8. Let's begin now with, again, by looking at verse 2. Verse 2 reads, "For the law of the Spirit of life in the Christ Yahshua has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now let me ask you this question. What is the law of sin and death? You know, a lot of preachers and Christians today, I think, would say, well, the law of sin and death is the Mosaic law, the law itself. Well, let me tell you something. It's not the law itself. Because turn with me now, or just jump up here, to Romans chapter 7 and verses 12 through 13. Listen carefully. Listen carefully to what it says. It says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Why don't we hear that from America's pulpits today when the law is being discussed? The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous is good. Verse 13, it says, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" Remember, it's speaking about the law of sin and death. It said, "Did this which is good become a cause of death for me? Is it the law of sin and death?" Then he says, "May it never be." There's something that's not being understood by a lot of Christians and preachers today. He says, "May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." It wasn't the law itself, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, which was the law of sin and death. No, what it was having to keep the laws in order to be righteous, which is an impossibility in the flesh alone. Listen again to Deuteronomy 6:25, and there's two key words you need to key in on. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 25, it says, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all the commandments before Yahweh our God, just as He commanded us." Notice there was conditions. If you need, you have to, under the Mosaic covenant, not the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant, they were required to keep the commandments in order to be righteous. And not only keep the commandments, but the need to keep all the commandments. Now listen how James 2 in verse 10 deals with this problem. It says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So that's why they had to keep it all if they were going to be righteous in God's sight. And then listen to Galatians 3:10 on the same point. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in it, in the book of the law, to perform them. That is the law of sin and death. The requirement for us to keep the law under the Mosaic covenant in order to be righteous, which again is an impossibility in the flesh alone. Now, in contrast, what is the law of spirit of life in the Christ Yahshua? Well, listen to Galatians 3 and verse 13 now. It says, the Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the law, right? Wrong! Christ didn't redeem us from the law, and that is so often being taught today from so many pulpits across America. Christ didn't redeem us from the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by hanging on a tree on our behalf. Verse 3. Listen to verse 3 now in relation to what we've just discussed. Verse 3 of Romans 8 says, for what the law, listen to this, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that verse specifically is the one that's so often used to try to put away the law for today. And there's some confusion regarding this verse, primarily because of the word law. What we need to understand, first of all, is that the word law is translated from the Greek word nomos. And then we need to understand that the word Greek word nomos refers to at least 8 different things in the Scriptures as translated law. Let me just list them for you. In the New Testament, the word nomos that's translated law can mean, first of all, can mean any law whatsoever. It can mean the law of Yahshua the Christ. So that could be the law that's being referred to in verse 3, the law that was weak. Of course, obviously, we need to let the context determine whether that's it, but that's one of the possibilities that we have to look at. It also means the whole Old Testament, including the Psalms and Proverbs and the prophets. It also is used in reference to just the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. It is used of just the Mosaic Law covenant, consisting of sacrificial and ceremonial laws. It is used of just one or all aspects of the Mosaic Law covenant. It's also used of the laws of God themselves, the laws of God consisting of commandments, statutes, and judgments. And it's also used of just one aspect of the laws of God. So, there are 8 applications as nomos translated law is used in the New Testament. We have to ask the question, which application is the one being used in this passage? We can't just randomly choose whichever one happens to suit our fancy or doctrine at the time and say this is it. There's 8 possibilities. We've got to let the context determine which it is. Now let me tell you which it is, and then we'll prove it as we go along here. The description, the one description out of the 8 the one application out of the 8 that is the law in this passage is the Mosaic Law covenant. Emphasis on covenant. Now, we can turn for the sake of time, we won't do this, but in Hebrews 7, verses 19 through 22, you may want to do this on your own, you'll find the word law and covenant used in an interchangeable manner. And so when the word law is used, it sometimes is used in reference to just the covenant. Now, the covenant, of course, had within it the specific commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. But the covenant that contained those specific commandments, statutes, and judgments was a law in itself. You know, covenant, simply defined, is simply a law made between two parties. That's what a covenant is, a law made between two parties. Now, there may be specific requirements or laws within that covenant made between two parties, but the covenant itself is simply a law made between two parties, oftentimes with more specific laws therein. Now, let's go to back to Romans 8 and look at verse 4 at this time. Verse 4 reads, in order that, this would be New American Standard Version, I say that for a reason, it says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the word, there's a word there that we need to key in on just for a second, and that is the word requirement. It says, in order that the requirement of the law, now that word is translated from the Greek word dikaioma, and literally, or a better translation of that word would be righteousness. And I've just crossed out requirement and wrote in righteousness because according to the definitions, righteousness is a much better definition for this Greek word or translation. Now, if you've got the King James, you obviously, as you're reading it, you don't need to cross it out because they chose to translate it righteousness from the very beginning anyway. It's one time when the King James is actually a better translation than the New American Standard. Literally, dikaioma means an equitable deed, which certainly infers righteousness. Now, it says, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are walking according to the Spirit are fulfilling the righteousness of the law. Now, in light of this verse, keep in mind that under law equals forced compliance to God's laws for justification's sake. Now, an explanation, I believe, of this particular verse can be found in Galatians chapter 5. Matter of fact, if you want to find explanations for a lot of what's found in Romans, go to Galatians 5. If you want to find explanation for what, or go to the book of Galatians. If you want to find explanation for what you find in the book of Galatians, go to the book of Romans. They're companion epistles written by Paul, and they oftentimes explain each other. Galatians 5, and listen now to verses 13 through 18. Verse 13, it says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Under the law means forced compliance. The opposite of that is those who are under the Spirit. And through the Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, let me turn back there. Romans 8 and verse 4, that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who carry out, or excuse me, are those who walk by the Spirit. Now, I am convinced that we also don't understand what it means to walk by the Spirit, and we will find out what it means as we continue in this particular section of Romans 8. Explanation is given, I believe, for this verse in Galatians 5, 13 through 18. First of all, we need to understand that that perfect righteousness is given by and through Yahshua the Christ, so that we no longer have to keep the laws in order to gain that righteousness. But that doesn't mean that we don't continue to keep the laws themselves. Verse 4 is describing forced compliance versus free will compliance. Forced compliance in the flesh, free will compliance empowered by the Spirit. Forced compliance versus free will compliance with help of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to Barnes' notes, commentary on this particular chapter, and it surprised me as I read this. I expected to find a contrary opinion, but at this point in time, he had to be honest. And from what I understand about Barnes, he usually does not take a position for the laws today. He takes a position that the laws have been done away with. But in this case, he had to be honest. Listen to what he says in regards to verse 4, starting with the phrase that when it speaks of the righteousness of the law. He wrote, he said, that we might be conformed to the law or be obedient to its requirements and no longer under the influence of the flesh and its corrupt desires. He's saying that we, under the new covenant, need to be obedient to the laws. And then under the phrase, might be fulfilled, he says, that we might be obedient or comply with its demands, with the law's demands. You know, let's go to verse 5. Verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now let me ask you a question. What are the things that are of the Spirit? Simple question. What are the things, and don't make it more complicated than it is, what are the things that are of the Spirit? Well, things that are spiritual, right? Listen now to Romans 7 and verse 14. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. It says, verse 5 of Romans 8 says, For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What are the things that are of the Spirit? Those things are which are spiritual. What has been identified as that which is spiritual? The law. Not the Mosaic Law Covenant, but the specific laws of God, the commandments, statutes, and judgments within the Law Covenant. You know, many today are trying to make the Spirit and the law contrary with each other, but they are in complete harmony with each other, for the law is that which is spiritual. You know, we need to understand that. You know, there's a lot of people who think they're spiritual because they raise their hands in prayer or praise, and not that there's anything wrong with that. The Bible encourages that. A lot of people think they're spiritual because they're doing a lot of praying and they're doing a lot of soul winning. They're doing a lot of these other things that are good, but the things that are spiritual are the things that have to do with the laws of God. Now let's go to verse 6. Verse 6 says, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Let me ask you in relation to this particular verse, what else provides life and peace? Listen to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. What grants length of life and peace? Keeping the commandments of God. Psalms 119 and verse 165 says, those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Verse 7, I believe, of Romans chapter 8, I believe, is the clincher to this all. The clincher that shows that this passage is substantiating obedience to God's law out of free will compliance rather than forced compliance. It's the clincher. And here's what it says. It says, verse 7 says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. Now stop right there. Don't read any further. It says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. We should ask the question, why? As a matter of fact, I've written it in right there. I just put it right after the word God, I put in why. Why is the mindset on the flesh hostile toward God? Well, Paul answers that question in the rest of the verse. He says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Why? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now let me ask you a few more questions. First of all, what is described here as opposite of the mindset on the flesh? Or what is opposite of the mindset on the flesh? Pretty simple. The mindset on the Spirit. Now, how in this passage is the mindset on the flesh described? It's described, is it not, as that which does not subject itself to the law of God. Now let me ask you, what then would be the opposite description for the mindset on the Spirit? That which does subject itself to the law of God. Now let me ask you a question, a very important question, and that is, do you want to be spiritual? You know, there's so many people today who want to be spiritual. You want to be spiritual? Then you subject yourselves to the law of God freely, empowered by the Holy Spirit, of course. Verse 7 in the latter place says, it says, for it, the flesh, is not even able to do so. You know, why did God give us His Holy Spirit? You know, I think most of Christendom doesn't know why. God gave us His Holy Spirit for a lot of different reasons, but one of the primary reasons was to empower us to do that which we couldn't do on our own in the flesh. And what was that? Subject ourselves to His laws. That is, keep His laws. God has given us His Spirit by His grace to empower us to do that which was impossible, and that brought us under the curse of the Mosaic Law Covenant. Verse 8, the last verse of this section, says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You know, most of Judeo-Christian preachers today are telling their flocks that they do not have to subject themselves to the laws of God, that they've been abolished, and thus they no longer are in subjection, need to be in subjection to them, which is described in the previous verse as the mind set on the flesh. In other words, preachers today teaching this doctrine are placing their flocks in a position wherein they are not pleasing to God. Because verse 8 says, "And those who are not in the flesh, who are in the flesh, cannot please God." And what again is described as being in the flesh? Not keeping those laws. Now let me ask you again another important question. Do you want to be pleasing to God? I hope to God you do. Well, herein we've been given the answer. And that is to submit unto God through Yahshua the Christ, wherein you will be indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that which was impossible in the flesh alone, that is, to keep the laws of God. Now, if you want a more exhaustive study on this particular teaching, I've gone into much more detail in two other tapes, T006, which is Deliverance from Christian Anarchists, and T065, Harmonizing the New Testament Scriptures on the Laws of God. Those are on the tape ministry. If you would like to receive those, just send and order those tapes by name or by number, and I will send them out to you. You know, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 says that God is not a God of confusion, and He certainly is not. These passages may be confusing to certain people, but it's not because the confusion exists in the mind of God. It's because the confusion exists in the minds of man, and oftentimes simply because of false doctrine being taught by false teachers. These are the confusions that we've dispelled in this particular section of these four chapters. We've dispelled the confusion concerning the false teaching on salvation. We've dispelled the confusion of the once saved, always saved doctrine, as well as the position that the law has been abolished. God is not a God of confusion, and let us be thankful for that as we close this message and as we look forward to looking at the rest of these three chapters and clearing them up, hopefully, for the minds of men, as they are so clear with the God who is not a God of confusion.